All right. Good morning, all. And any of you who are joining us by podcast or video recording, this is our Jesus as Us focused session, or focus session, whichever. And we are making our way through J. Preston Eby's book, Savior of the World. Today, hoping to start a review of chapter 14, getting down to the end, guys. I have my good friends, colleagues Dave Fulton, Arnold Quigley with us. You wouldn't have thought that this subject would fit with his in the context of the whole book. I first thought, that's an interesting topic to include with his dissertation here. But as you get into it, yeah, it has significant impact. I'm sure you guys caught that as well. And he talks about, of all subjects, this is probably the one that most Christians are the most ignorant of. It's the most misquoted, most misapplied text there is. What do you think, guys?
Well, it seems like it's a conundrum. Where Jesus said all sins will be forgiven, but a sin. There is an unpardonable sin. Seems like a double message. I was raised, I certainly didn't want to get into that realm of being an unpardonable
Oh
sin.
man.
No.
I'm with you, Arnold. Growing up, it was a very confusing text, and you just sort of hope that it would sort itself out, like you would get some kind of a bye, that you hadn't tripped over and been a part of that, because yeah, it was pretty well sealed up. If you'd ever committed this, there was no hope. And of course, he talks about that same kind of understanding as he grew up in the Christian faith, the author, I mean.
It was another, to me, just another contradiction. If God is unconditional love, how can you have an unpardonable sin? I mean, it's right up there with, yeah, God's unconditional love. But if you don't claim Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're going to hell. Okay, so again, it was another contradiction, and I kind of figured out where this whole thing was going, again, based on what we've been talking about before, about the misinterpretation of words and whatnot. But when I read the third paragraph or third sentence in paragraph two,
Which page are you, Dave? You know,
315,
315.
yeah, the very first page, second paragraph, third sentence, and this, as soon as I read this, I go, okay, I know where this is going. Men are so prone to blindly accept any error in either translation or interpretation, even though many other plain statements of the Word of God affirm the exact opposite.
Yeah, that is a good.
And my experience from very early on of becoming a Christian, and it's been only 20 some years, is that is a very, very true statement, because the young men and women and people I worked with in Christianity won't question, because they're taught not to. They're taught to blindly accept what comes from the pulpit. And what a sin.
Yeah, really.
So anyway, that was a very, I'm glad he put that in there.
Yes, exactly. And by the way, for you watching or listening, my little dog wants to interject us too. So that's him in the background, if you pick that up. He's wanting to comment as well. So yeah, Dave, I guess going back, as we've had this conversation before in my young Christian life, and then amazingly all through college and into graduate, the whole thought of questioning doctrines and texts, it really wasn't acceptable. It wasn't the normative. You were there to learn what they told you. You were there to learn the accepted, the orthodox truth. And if there was a contradiction, you didn't, well, they made very light, a little light of it. Like, oh, yeah, that's not something you want to even consider. They downplayed it because, in the view of most contemporary Christian teaching, the scriptures are totally infallible. And some go to even say, even in their present translation, well, I began to realize, no, that's I did begin to question that. Yeah, wait a minute. There's too many inconsistencies here, especially among translators. And then you begin to look at original text, and you can see, oh, well, okay, there is a slip up here, or what appears to be anyway. So, yeah, you had those presuppositions really working against any kinds of question or interrogation or doubt. So, as far as this text, pardonable sin, it was really grossed over. I don't remember a theologian or a college professor, seminary professor, who really elucidated on this text. I think for them it was a conundrum as well, but they weren't going to admit it.
The first time I really tried to find an answer to it was when I moved back over here in 2000, and the church I was going to, it had come up, and I asked the pastor. I said, "Well, how do you answer this question? How do you explain what the un-" And he referred me to what was his name? Anyway, he wrote a book called The Gift of Forgiveness. And I can't think of the pastor's name, very, very well-known pastor. Anyway, the book did not help me understand this statement anymore. What it did help me with was realizing that I had still had a lot of forgiveness that I had to deal with for Dawn. Okay. But yeah, I was still just as confused about what the hell does this mean? And and then never really dealt with it again after that. Okay, so I think for me personally, going through EB's book was helping set a foundation for understanding where he was going with this. And it makes perfect sense to me now. There is no unpardonable sin.
No. He's very forceful in that assertion. There's no sin that is not forgivable.
Yeah, because once you start to understand the original text and what Jesus was actually saying, it goes back to the whole concept of what happens when we die. We are in the presence of God. Okay. And my understanding is take somebody like Hitler or Stalin or whatnot. They're in one room, if you will, to where they're experiencing an unconditional love that will bring them into a oneness with Christ and with God. But they could be in that room for one or two or three ages. Okay, depending on, because again, I still question when we die, if we're in the presence of God. has he taken away our free will?
Oh,
Okay. So again, why would we not have free will when we're in his presence if he gave it to us here? Again, he wants us to make the choice to believe in him and to be with him. Okay, so why would that? It's a, and this is I this is my question. Why would he take that away? So again, and as because some translations in the Bible use the word eternity in that unpardonable sin scripture. Some actually interpret it properly. They use the word age. Okay. So it kind of depends on what translation you're reading. But up until now, my walk in Christianity was that unpardonable sin was eternal damnation. It was always, it was up until recently when I saw their translations, it was always considered you're going to hell forever.
And if there was any kind of rational way that my teachers would explain this or try to explain it would come down to that, Dave, and it would fit that narrative. Well, this is if this sin has been committed, this is the picture of that person's destiny. Hell is the answer for that. But as we've learned, when we start talking about a hell, everything we see about God as being love and unconditional, as you say, unconditional love, and it is, it doesn't fit. And that's all, as we read through Evie, he's been a very good job, I feel, of showing us how that whole position has been really inconsistent with the truth of who really God is and his ultimate plan. His plan is to recover and restore everything back to him. And so how can a hell or an unpardonable sin fit in that plan?
I brought up a question or made a statement, I forget, some time ago in one of our talks, about if God uses corrective, discerning judgment in this life, not to punish us, but to correct us and bring us into oneness with him, why would that change when we die?
It exactly.
Okay, and then on page 319, EB addresses that very thing. I'm trying to find it somewhere on 319, because he refers to corrective judgment. And I'm trying to find out exactly where that was. But again, the unpardonable sin, apparently, if we die in that condition, puts us in front of God, but in a position to be corrected by his love. Is that what you guys are getting out of this?
What stood out to me was that Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees at this point, and they were in a state of absolute, Evie calls it jealousy and rage, over this miracle that had been performed. It really took away their power and authority, and somehow the what we call the unpardonable sin is associated with that, is it not?
As you see the big picture here, what God's plan is, and as we've just said, the ultimate recovery or restoration and reconciliation of all things back to him, In order to be restored, there has to be some corrective judgment. There has to be a repentance, and there has to be a change. And these people, heretofore, the Jews, and particularly the Pharisees, were one particular group of people who were absolutely resistant to that, resistant to any kind of love, any kind of openness or repentance. And where does God deal with them? Where is going to be their time for them to repent and to fit into the picture? To me, guys, this chapter fits a great deal together, or the pieces together for me, as particularly Romans 11, with Paul talking about the state of the Jewish nation, what's happened to the Jews, why all that persecution, and even up to today, why that anti-Semitic feeling is still there. It just everything. Oh, it now I understand why there's been such hardship for the Jewish people, and it stems from this judgment. And you, I think, Arnold, you just made a statement that I think is very important here. This charge, I think it's page 324, where he makes it very clear, this charge was to a specific group. This warning was really directed to a particular sect, and that was the Pharisees. It was not directed to the general public. The context of this warning and this declaration was to a particular group of people who were the most hard-hearted and ultimately resistant, totally resistant to any of God's manifestation or revelation of himself in Christ. As you pointed out, they saw him as an affront, as a threat to their power and their prestige and their authority. They were not going to have anything to do with it. And that'd been typical historically of this group for forever, for since their inception, since their origin.
Well, Evie also, through this, kind of gives me a new understanding of the Holy Spirit. Okay, because the Holy Spirit had not been given at this point. And part of Jesus's rebuke of the Pharisees was not understanding that the healing and healings he was doing were through the Holy Spirit, and as E.B. defines it, divine activity and energy force of God towards one in the day of his visitation. Well, that still goes to me, I'm thinking that still goes on today. Is that God is trying to touch people and say, hey, today's my day, I want to visit you. So, but so many people are resistant to it. So anyway, that really kind of opened my eyes up to a little better understanding of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit had always been just defined to me as, oh, well, God's going to talk to you through his Holy Spirit.
No, it's particularly in that stage, yes, he's seen as a energy, divine force. I'm sorry for making this similar to, I don't think it's any strange coincidence that Star Wars directors really made that phrase when I first heard it, "May the Force be with you." I thought, oh yeah. Yeah.
Anyway.
Lucas knew something that we even Christians weren't taking notice of. Anyway, and then after Pentecost, that force is not only external, as it were, but it's inward. He'd come to dwell in, you see. But he, again, going back to this 20, 321, There is no unpardonable sin. There is no kind of sin which, because of its kind or manner, is unpardonable. So even...
Arnold? Oh, go
yeah,
ahead.
go ahead.
I think I cut Arnold off there.
Yeah, no, you right. Arnold, go ahead.
I was just going to comment that this particular miracle that happened, which is, I believe, healing, was it healing a man that was both blind and
mm-hmm.
deaf,
mm-hmm.
And he was clearly healed.
Mm-hmm.
And that brought on this outrage, rage.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I mean, beyond rage.
Mm-hmm.
And was that really the miracle that brought against the movement of the spirit that kind of put that particular group of Jews
mm-hmm.
In their own situation that they would need to have to maybe go through this next age to understand the gravity of the mistake? They were looking for the Messiah, and
mm-hmm.
here the Messiah was clearly presented to them,
right.
At least as I understood.
Mm-hmm.
I don't understand why this particular situation brought this kind of a statement on.
All I can say is that if in all the healings that Jesus has done or did, and of all the ones that the Pharisees were most attuned to, were the ones in which there seemed to be some, let's say, control or, I'm lost here, the idea that one spirit controls another. In other words, they considered this man having a demon.
Yeah.
And so what it made them realize, this Jesus has power to tell demons what to do. And so to them, it was deeply spiritual in nature. We're talking about the opposition or contrary spirits, and who has control and who has authority over those spirits. And boy, it brought to them, I'm as I'm seeing it, it brought up the sharp question. Okay, we either have to accept this or we have to totally deny it some way. And they came up with this clever way of denying it. You see, even to this extent, it's showing the resistance that they had to Jesus and claiming that, oh, the only way he can do this is he must be part of the devil, which is, the best they could do to try to make this denial or this way that they could rationalize it. Well, and Jesus responds to them, wait a minute, your argument totally is totally without any kind of rationality. Why if I'm of the devil, why would I cast out my own kind? Why would I tell? And so you see at the heart of this issue how deeply opposed they were, even to the extent of denying things that they saw in the spirit. And that's why Jesus says, you can blaspheme me anytime you want. You can blaspheme God anytime you want. But when you start to deny his spirit, you've crossed the line. And if your resistance is that strong,
right.
If your obstinance is that strong, then here's what's going to happen. You will not be forgiven. And here again, this is the important part where we get the right interpretation here or translation. You won't be pardoned in this age or in the age to come. So it's going to take two ages for these people under the corrective grace, judgment, and love of God to finally bend their hearts. That's how stubborn they are. And did you catch this, guys? And here's the beautiful thing that Evie points out to me, and I had never seen this. When Jesus is talking about two ages here, it's a really great insight into the whole eon understanding, the ages, all right? When Jesus was teaching these people or actually engaging with these people, they were in the age of law. It was the age of where the law was still foremost and the center of everything in terms of their relationship with God. When Christ dies and when the Holy Spirit comes, we introduce a new age, and that's the age, what we call the age of church, the church age, by the Holy Spirit. Okay.
Grace. Is it sometimes called grace?
Yes, exactly. The age of grace, as opposed to law. Yes.
Yeah.
So you have two ages, the one that he currently was in. And he's saying to them, neither are you going to find, you're going to be continual judgment, even in the next age, the church age. And jumping ahead here a little bit, guys, this opened my eyes to understand why it is that in this current age of the church, age of grace, that the Jews, and which E.B. proclaims are the current Jews are really a descendants of the Pharisee sect. And I think historically that's an interesting argument. But nevertheless, even in this church age, why the Jews are still resistant to Christ. They're still in judgment. And consequently, some of the most horrendous things have occurred in this age, if you will, historically, since Pentecost and heretofore. We have seen horrific persecution of the Jews. And I've always wondered, why do these people, of all people in all the world, are they so under such persecution?
Of course, we have the Holocaust as one example of that, but we see
man.
It, boy, moved to today, or the current geopolitical situation.
Oh, yeah.
Worldwide.
Arnold, I don't know if you experienced this, but growing up in the evangelical church, whenever you mention Jewish or Jewish people in the context of church vernacular, you know, teaching, preaching, or Sunday school lessons or whatever, whenever it came up a subject about the Jews, there was always this, even as a young boy, I remembered this unsaid disdain. Oh, they're the enemies.
I'm sad to say, but it was brought up in the context that they were the race that killed Jesus.
Exactly.
Which, you know, it just I repent even that I grew up in that kind of environment because.
Well, yes, I had the same feeling. Like, oh my goodness, how anti-Semitic we were.
Yeah.
And didn't think anything of it. And now I understand where that came from. And it was part of, and this might be hard for our listeners and watchers to understand unless you read E.B., this is God's plan.
Yeah.
Now, you and I, well, all three of us, we've had the privilege of knowing a good friend, Dr. Chuck Goldberg. And Chuck, in having, and you probably had the same conversation with him, being trained as in the rabbinic law, and as I understand, had all intentions of becoming a rabbi. And then through however God reached and touched him, he was born again. And the conversations I would have him about his own people were really insightful. We're dead to our families. I remember Joan talking about that a lot. She would mention how she didn't even know her family. She'd been so cut off from them. But the feeling or the thing that I saw most about him was this heartache for his own people and how resistant and how obstinate they still were to the Messiah, to Jesus. He had a, what was her name? I think what was Chuck's wife's name? I forget.
Gwen.
Gwen.
Yes.
Gwen.
Yes. I got confused. But there was a good friend. She's passed
ago.
On, right. But their good friend who Chuck had come, and I remember spending some time with her, and she actually shared her testimony in one of our environments. I forget what it was. Her name was Joan. And she was considered herself a missionary to the Jews in Israel. And she would talk about how difficult, even as a Jew, going back to Israel and having or looking for opportunities to reach and evangelize her own kind. It was like talking to the brick walls, you know, they're just the opposition. And have you ever realized why was it this sect of group of people seem to be you can't penetrate them, or even right to today. Why are they so resistant?
You ever dealt with a person that's dug themselves into a hole that they can't
Yeah.
get out of?
Yeah.
And they'd like to climb out of it, but
Well, and, you know, to some extent, they're no different than mainstream Christianity.
Sure.
They're told this is what you need to believe. This is the truth. And don't question it.
Yeah. So if he talks on page 330, the Jewish problem. And just recently, I watched a PBS documentary entitled U.S. and the Holocaust. If you guys can find that, it's very eye-opening. Things I'd never read or understood about how the world and America, particularly early 1900s, viewed the Jews, and how the Holocaust really, where the inception of that. You know, what really fostered that whole feeling and that whole disdain for these people. I didn't know it, but under Stalin alone, there was like 6 or 8 million of these people exterminated, let alone what Hitler did. And oh my goodness. And then the fact that America in those days had such an issue to the extent that they would not receive them. Would not let them in this country. They tried to exile out of Germany, and America wouldn't take them because of the strong anti-Semitic feeling there was in the States.
Yeah.
The plight of these people has been horrible, but now it makes sense to me. Why are these people singled out, and why were they so persecuted and so tortured?
Well, the good news is they will be brought back. That's a promise.
Exactly.
Somehow, some way, us that are the sons of God will be instrumental in that.
Exactly. That's
That's
we will get to see it. This next age is the age in which these people will be coming to Christ in by the millions. And we, the sons of God manifesting Christ, they will see Jesus. And we get to participate in their reconciliation, in their redemption. That's going to be an amazing age.
And like the prodigal son, the rejoicing that will happen at that point.
Yes. Oh my goodness. Did you notice another little finer point that I never understood? And he talks about this on page 332. When Paul makes a statement of being born again before time, how does it, forget the phrase, and essentially before I should have been, is the paraphrase of it. And I thought, okay, yeah, he just thinks that he gets to be born again. What is the let's see. I can't remember the exact phrase. First Corinthians 15:8.
He's born out of due time.
Born out of due time. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
When and I never that never made sense to me, other than the fact that Paul thinks, yeah, I get to be born again ahead of everyone else. Well, literally, he was. As a Pharisee, God elected him, chose to save him before the age of the church age, and the corrective judgment had been lifted. So he gets an early pass as a Jew. That makes total sense. And how he felt so blessed that God had chosen him, because I think he began to see what was going to, as he talks about in Romans 11, the judgment and the resistance that was so part of the nature, the real nature of his people. And he declares, if I could, how does he say it? If I could die for them, I would, if I could do something to help. But he realized, no, it wasn't time. And for him to be elected and to find Christ before that the church age is up, wow, what a sense of privilege and favor of God. So, wow. And then, guys, not only realizing why there's been such a strong anti-Semitic feeling, and how the church, at what Eby calls the apostate church, of course, and we have to realize, yeah, we've been a part of the apostate church, and how the anti-Semitic feeling is actually born out of the apostate church. The church of Christ has been for the forefront of persecuting these people more than anyone else. Who was it? Luther had such a disdain for these people. He made it very clear. These are Christ killers, and they should be obliterated. And so many terms, so many words. So you have some of the early reformers with that attitude. It's no wonder Christianity in general has not looked at these people favorably, and at the same time wonders why they've never had a successful missionary effort into into Israel or with the Jewish people, wherever. They've not seen Jesus. See, up to this point, the church has failed to reveal Christ. If they would see Jesus through us, they'd be saved.
Well, going from personal missionary work, why would you want to?
Why would you want to go to missionary
why
to
would
the
you
Jews?
Want to see Jesus, you know? I mean,
oh yeah,
he's gonna cast me into hell if I don't.
Oh
you
man,
know,
yeah.
So what kind of guy is he really?
Mm-hmm.
Because the real Messiah was coming to set us free.
Mm-hmm.
And you're saying if I don't believe in this Messiah, I'm going to hell.
Mm-hmm.
So again, we're going full circle here about we just do a terrible job of sharing who Jesus Christ is.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, we were more serious about our institution and about our doctrines. And our sacred environments, those who have meant more to us than actually Jesus.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's not been about Jesus. It's about things and places and doctrine. Yeah. And so we, in that regard, have been no different than them,
yeah.
than the Jews. Yeah. So why would they listen to us? Ah. What an eye opener to me. I said, okay. Now these people, this has been the two ages in which God has said, because you've been so resistant or were so resistant to the Spirit, my Spirit, this is the way I will deal with you. It'll take two ages. But then at the end of that second age, eon, and then the days of Israel, as Paul says, being folded back in. So, go ahead.
I was pondering a couple of weeks ago, you know, how we came about being known as Christians. And this is a hypothetical question that nobody needs to ponder. but
some questions don't get answered, huh?
Yeah, and this one doesn't have an answer. But what do you think the world would be like if we hadn't been known as Christians, just simply as Jewish Jesus followers?
Wow.
How that may have changed history.
Yeah, Dave, you.
And the emphasis on Jewish Jesus.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, really focusing on our heritage, which is Judaic.
I finally did finish N.T. Wright's book, David.
Oh, okay.
And took it back to the library. But you're right, that entire book places Paul in the heritage of Jewish, and he never renounced Jewish. He was a Jewish thought. I mean, he clearly was that there would be one God and there would be a Messiah.
Yeah, there was never an intention of starting a new religion.
No.
None.
No.
It was merely bringing about the fullness of Judaism.
Exactly. Which was the incorporation of the Messiah.
Yeah.
And he'd come. He, this is a realization of the Jewish hope and prophecy. Yeah. It's an interesting thing to ponder, Dave, what history would have been like. But again, I go back to this, how God's providence and his intention, these ages that he's in, each age has a distinction, has a purpose. And from the standpoint of of time or corrective work to be done in this regard, these people, you know, because I guess they're strong resistance, it was going to take a couple ages to deal with them. You know, God have mercy. But then at the end, wow. Then that corrective work has been done, and their hearts will be open. And we're going to see a great, what he calls a national conversion of the Jews. I thought that was an interesting phrase. We're going to see a national conversion of the Jews through the manifestations of sons of Jesus and the sons of God. Now, this chapter and the next, but in this chapter, again, you get a very strong, his thesis on the manifestation, that whole premise is so strongly written and declared in this chapter. I mean, you don't question where Evie's coming from. And this whole premise is not one that's been, even to this day, is not accepted by mainline Christianity. Mainline
that
Christianity is
that
go ahead.
All men will be built, all God's creation, all men will be brought to Him.
Right. That everything will be reconciled back to God through the work of the manifestation of the sons of God. See, that's been a sticky point, that no, God is going to do this work irrespective. I mean, his final days, consummation of all things, is going to be done irrespective of any group of people. We're all going to be, as sons of God, we're all going to be taken and positioned in heaven with him around the throne. And that's the end of our usefulness, other than just perpetual eternal worship. And that's the narrative that mainline Christianity has been teaching and fostering for centuries, right? What E.B. is proposing is totally contrary to that. No, we're not destined to become what you call them, white linen worshipers, white robed worshipers. No, we're going to be instrumental as the vessels in which Christ is going to be manifested to the world, to creation. And that we're going to be instruments in which, through us, Christ is restoring everything back to God.
You know, while we're all, after we pass on from here and we're all asleep in the presence of God in our particular rooms, do you think he has a special room for redheaded women?
Do we need to pause recording here, Dave?
So, you know, it seems to me correction there could be a little tougher than...
Okay.
I see John peeking around the corner there, Dave.
Yeah. And fortunately, my redheaded is off in another state right now. So.
Yeah.
Lord. Yes. Oh, hallelujah. God's got a plan. Everybody restored. Everybody, including the Jews, the hard, stiff necked, hard hearted. God is not giving up on them. Contrary to what I was taught.
Well, yeah. I mean, how refreshing has it become to know that it's all going to be good?
Mm-hmm.
It's all going to be, actually, it's going to be so far beyond our comprehension of good. How refreshing and relaxing is that?
Oh, sure, Dave. It for me, it is so much more exciting to look forward to than, I'm sorry, heaven's Any way heaven has been pictured for me, that never got me excited as this.
God, no, it's awful boring, actually.
Stand around with white robes and playing harps, you know that. Yeah, and oh no, you're going to get a gold mansion and pearly streets to walk on it. Wait a minute.
I want to see all the cool stuff Ezekiel saw.
Yeah, right. No. All of this is.
More and more, I'm seeing it that I'm a part of this adventure that's unfolding right now. That it's not something to look forward to, but just for me, it's like any adventure as it unfolds, the magnificence of the experience. I mean, just what we've been looking at over the last year, several years here of realizing Christ, God Himself being living in us and us actually living in Him,
Okay.
and being into the Holy of Holies, the throne of God itself. Living our lives in that these this day.
We've yet, yeah, there is yet becoming to us things that we don't have words to describe. The excitement and things that will transpire.
Come back to Helen Keller's statement, life is either a daring adventure. That's the way she saw life.
And couldn't see with her natural eyes, but saw something in her spirit, that was so far beyond. Yeah. God has to make us blind before we see it. In a sense, right? Wow.
Well,
Well,
I don't have to worry about the pardon unpardonable sin then anymore.
I
Okay.
hallelujah.
Thank
It's yeah, it's not an issue.
you.
He says, last statement, thank God there is no
That's over
unpardonable sin. Amen.
with.
But how it's still so used today, Arnold. It isn't popular so much anymore, but I remember it, the preaching teaching. Now be careful. The warning from the pastor is be careful you don't step over and commit the unpardonable sin. Well, every night your kid goes to bed to, oh, did I do it? Or not. Thankfully he's answered that question beautifully. Well, we ready to move on to the final chapter?
Yeah, let's do.
I am, yeah.
Reconciliation in the heavens. So we'll look forward to doing that, and then our next meeting, wrapping everything up,
Okay.
chapter 15.
Keep us posted on Steve's and his
Yeah,
wife's situation.
I will. I'll post or send out a little issue. And by the way, Arnold, I don't think you were on when I was talking about Dave Pundock. Yeah, so just remember him. His Dave just recently lost his dad and his services. I get the honor of helping facilitate the service celebration for his dad next Wednesday.
Oh, good. Okay.
Yeah. So
Well.
little notes about our community. And for any of you else out there, be welcome. We invite you to leave comments on the note page and follow along with us. So, guys,
Okay, well, thank you for your time, you guys.
hey, thank
All right.
you.
Yeah, good time.
Having a great discussion together, and see you in a few days. Hopefully, Sunday we'll be rejoined again.
Sounds
Okay.
good. All
All
righty.
right. Take care.
Bye-bye.